Well, now to our second study, and we're going to look tonight at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And I've called this one, Plain Hard Work. Paul is talking about his experience when he was in Thessalonica. He saw great fruit. We saw that, didn't we? We saw that this morning. How did he see it? Well, as he said in chapter 1, the word came in power and in the Holy Spirit, but there was a lot of old-fashioned hard work that went into it. Now, before we go any further, let me tell you about some of these traveling preachers they had to put up with in those days. We have to put up with a few of them today, incidentally, but that's another story. You'll know what I'm talking about as we move on. You know, the sort of person that moves around, he may not be a traveler, he may be somebody that lives in the local church and he's just settled in the area. But the sort of person who's a bit crafty, he's a bit of a slippery character, he knows how to charm the right people and say the right things at the right time. A bit smooth and sometimes greedy. If the person happens to be one who's supported by the gifts of God's people, sometimes these folks have worked out how to manipulate the fund sources. You sort of manipulate the important people and say the right things in the right place, and they get paid suitably for it. I'm afraid it is true. Perhaps you've had experience of it, or you've heard of how some of these slimy types, they just know how to grease around the right sorts of people and extract the right response, which normally is one in dollars. We have to be very wary that we don't manipulate people, that we don't adjust our message or our style or our presentation or our associations with people simply to get cash, simply to get our own way. Now, some of you, of course, are in secular employment, and so maybe you're not getting any cash in the way of reward from the church. But then there are other things, aren't there? There are jobs in the church, there's promotion, there are responsibilities, and after all, who wants money when you can have power instead? So I think the principle is worthy of a wider application than simply manipulating people and manipulating your own service for the sake of getting gain, personal profit. Now, some apparently had accused Paul of being a bit like some of these travelling preachers, these charlatan characters. And Paul now goes on to point out that they know very well that when he was among them, he was not one of those. Perhaps the fact that he has not returned so quickly, that is, not returned to Thessalonica so quickly, has caused some people to say, there you are, he comes along, he preaches his 15 sermons, he takes his cash and he runs, and he doesn't care about us any longer. Here we are, we're suffering persecution, why doesn't he help us? Maybe that was some of the criticism that poor old Paul was receiving. Well, he answers it now, and he reminds them that his motives were pure, that he worked hard, that he was not guilty of any of these slippery tactics, that he did not set out to please men, he didn't use flattery, he wasn't greedy, and so it goes on. It's very straightforward. We'll just read it and see what he says. Verse 1, you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain, because people responded to the gospel and a church was planted. And that's a pretty good indication of the genuineness of a man's ministry. If he can plant a church, well, then he hasn't been sitting around doing nothing, that's for sure. Verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, there's another reference, as you know, Paul didn't paint a false picture. They knew that Paul had been persecuted at Philippi and then later on at Thessalonica. And Paul said, you're going to get persecuted, as you know. That's a theme that's going to come up all the time through the book. We had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. There it is again, in the face of great opposition, the opposition he experienced in Thessalonica when he got thrown out of the synagogue and so on. But now we get on to the real thing, verse 3. Our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness. There was no false teaching and there was no false motivation. We didn't have impure motives. There was no uncleanness. We preached the gospel straight, whether people liked it or not. We didn't adjust it to suit the audience. It wasn't made with guile. Oh, some Christians, they have guile. They really know how to manipulate circumstances and drop the right thing at the right time so that it gives the response they want. But verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, it's not something to be played around with for our own benefit, it is something we have on trust from God and we are to be loyal the way we handle it. So we speak, he says, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Men can't really test our hearts. They can judge by what they see or hear, but he says God knows our hearts. And we must always remember that. There's a streak of hypocrisy in even the best of us. Let us not fool ourselves on this one. Whatever men may think about us, and sometimes they may praise us, sometimes we may have the popularity that we look for, but God is the one who tests our hearts. And so we never used in verse 5, we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed. We didn't just use this as an excuse for making money. God is our witness. Nor, verse 6, did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But he says we didn't. Now this is what he says to the Corinthians. He had the right to be supported by the gifts of God's people in those churches. But, he says, we didn't claim that right. We could have made demands. We were apostles. Myself, Silas, Timothy. He said we were ministering among you, and it was part of your responsibility to help support us. But, he said, we didn't demand our rights. Then Christians have to learn not always to demand their rights. They may have certain rights to receive support or to receive certain benefits or blessings or whatever, but sometimes the test of our genuineness is whether we demand those rights or whether we're prepared to sacrifice them for the sake of others. Well, Paul was prepared to sacrifice them, and instead of making demands upon them, rather he gave himself for these people. We were gentle, verse 7, among you, like a nurse caring for her children. And so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And that's the point I want to make. Also our own selves. It's really tragic, the lack of commitment that many Christians show. I don't know what's got into the place, but maybe I'm showing my years or something. But there just doesn't seem to be the commitment that there was there years ago. Maybe 20 or 30 years ago, we wouldn't have dreamed of not being there for Sunday school or rally or boys club, whatever it happens to have been. If that was our job, then it didn't seem to enter our head not to do that job. And so year after year after year, you would find that there would not be one teacher absent, because they had taken that job and that was their first responsibility. But wherever I go today, I meet people who are complaining that those who work in these various activities of the church, so many, they say, simply cannot be relied upon. Oh, they'll be there when it suits them, but then something else happens, so off they go. And God's work is suffering because people are not prepared to give themselves. Oh, they'll give themselves when it suits them, but that's not really giving anything very costly, is it? That's sort of fitting God in around the edges after we've done our own thing. Commitment to God and his service is something that many Christians know nothing about. And they certainly don't know very much about what Paul is saying here. He says we were prepared to give even our own selves. And that's the most costly thing of the lot. Sometimes we give money almost as an excuse for not giving something more costly. Perhaps we salve our consciences sometimes by parting up with a certain amount of cash and we think, oh, well, we've given a bit more, maybe God will be pleased. It's very easy for us to do that and to deceive ourselves. And we do that because it's easier sometimes simply to give some cash than to sacrifice our time, our convenience, our nights, our days in the cause of Christ. To get involved with other people who are needy, who are lonely, who have problems, who have difficulties, and to give ourselves and our time in the service of God. Do we know anything about it? Or is it self first and my own convenience first, and then God gets a look in if he's lucky? We were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves. That is the cost we have to pay that God is still looking for in his people today. He's looking for it in me, and he's looking for it in you. Are we prepared? Is it really a labor of love, or is it a labor of convenience? Is it really sacrificial, or is it only when it suits us? Well, Paul goes on to let them know the way he lived among them. He was flat out working in the service of God, and yet he did not want to take cash from these new converts. And he wasn't well flushed with cash. The economy was not booming in those days the way it is today, and maybe they didn't have great reserves and great funds to draw upon. And so Paul had to work. A sort of hand-to-mouth existence it was. And in verse 9 he says, you know the way it was there in Thessalonica. Our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel. Work to support themselves. Verse 10, you are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. For you know, that's about the fifth time he said that. He's not making up a story. He actually lived this way, and they all know the way he was. He says, I was like a father with his children. We exhorted each one of you, and we encouraged you, and we charged you. So there was a ministry there of exhortation, of challenge, of rebuke, of encouragement to these people to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And they had a living example of that life in Paul himself. This was the way Paul was when he was there in Thessalonica. And so now, verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And it's the word of God that does the work. He said that earlier in chapter 1, verse 5. The gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit. We need to get back to this also, and you may have heard me say this before. What preachers should be on about is less preaching and more Bible. Spending most of their time more or less doing what I'm doing here, simply going through the Bible and explaining it so that the Bible does its work, and the power is in the Bible. It's the scriptures that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's our job to use those scriptures to enlighten them so that the people understand them, and then as they understand, I believe that the power will be evident, and they'll realize that this is the word, what it really is, not the word of men, but it's the word of God, and it's the word of God that's got to penetrate into people's lives, and it has more effect than anything I can say or any other preacher can say. And so you, brethren, verse 14, became imitators of the churches of God of Christ Jesus which are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Just as the Jews had killed Jesus, and just as the Jews opposed the other Christians in Judea, so he said, your own fellow countrymen there in Thessalonica are opposing you. And there's nothing unusual in that. All who live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, said Paul later on when he was writing to Timothy. I wonder sometimes whether the reason that we don't suffer very much is that perhaps we're not firmly enough committed to Jesus Christ, not closely enough identified with him. I believe if Jesus lived here today, he would receive the same opposition as he received when he was here the first time. But if we are closely aligned with him, perhaps we'll know a little bit more of the offense of the cross than we sometimes do. Here are people who oppose God. They reject the message themselves, and not only that, but they don't want others to hear it either. And so that's what the people in Judea experienced, and it's what the people in Thessalonica also experienced. So much then for Paul's experience among his opponents and for what he did there in Thessalonica. The word bore fruit. It bore fruit because it came not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit, but it still required plain, old-fashioned, hard work.